playing with typical woman.
Okay. All right. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and get also Romans chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3. This morning, we're going to sort of continue what we were doing last week in our study and combine that with what we talked about Wednesday evening. So for those of you that are here Wednesday evenings, a lot of this morning will be sort of a review, but it ties in real well with what we talked about last Sunday, last two Sundays in our Sunday morning messages. So I thought it would be good to go over that and kind of tie the two together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And on in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And you go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as you know, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about preaching, and it's specifically last week we talked about Paul's preaching and what the content of his preaching was. And we looked at these verses in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 17, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In verse 18, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Down in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So there is the preaching of the cross, there is preaching Christ and him crucified. And as we saw last week, when Paul talks about preaching the cross or talks about preaching Jesus Christ crucified, he's not limiting that to the death of Christ. But rather, he has in mind the whole of what happened there in that whole event. That is the death of Christ, his burial, and his subsequent resurrection. So when Paul says, "I'm preaching the cross," or "I'm preaching Christ crucified," he includes in that the teaching of Jesus Christ resurrected. In fact, if you turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, since we're there in 1 Corinthians, just flip to towards the end of the book, chapter 15. And in chapter 15, he's going to talk to you about the essential nature of the resurrection. He says in chapter 15 and verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 3 and 4, you see the content of the gospel. So when Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified," or "We preach the cross," verse 3 and 4 is the content of that. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the content of Christ crucified, or the content of preaching the cross, includes all of that, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He says that that is the gospel which he preached, the gospel by which you were saved. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is written specifically to defend the issue of resurrection. If you go down to verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain." And incidentally, in that verse, he's defining, when you go back up in the passage to verse 2, he says, "By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." What is it to believe in vain? Well, he defines that in verse 14. "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is vain." Vain faith is faith in a Christ that is not risen. Faith in something that is not worthy of your faith. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on this morning. When you get down to verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So his whole point is there is resurrection because we preach that Christ is raised from the dead and Christ is raised, and that's why you're not still in your sins. That's why your faith is not vain. Now, we want to take that content of Paul's gospel, the content of what Paul was preaching, the preaching of the cross, and we want to talk about that this morning in relationship to faith. As you know, we've been going on Wednesday evenings through a series of studies on the terms of salvation, propitiation, justification, redemption, all the imputation, all those terms that Paul uses in your English Bible to describe salvation and describe what you receive at salvation, describe how you receive salvation. This past Wednesday night, we looked at the term faith and what it means to have faith, and it struck me as I was preparing for and teaching Wednesday night, and then thinking about what we'd done last Sunday morning, how integral the idea of faith is with this preaching of the cross and the things that Paul preaches about the cross, and how it is those things that he preaches about the cross is where our faith lies, and because of the definition of faith, it kind of brought that home to me Wednesday night, and I thought we should talk about it some this morning. Go back to the passage in Romans chapter 3 now. Romans chapter 3. About the cross, Paul says this, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's also the content of the preaching of the cross, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being justified freely by his grace. All of that is the preaching of the cross, because it's by the cross that redemption comes. It's by the blood shed on the cross that propitiation comes, down in verse 25 that we'll look at in a minute here. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So justification, that justification that is by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is appropriated to us by faith. But that's not the first time in that passage that faith is mentioned. If you look in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So there's faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And we're going to see in a minute whose faith that is. And then verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, as I said, Wednesday night we talked a little bit about faith, and this morning we want to take that information, review it, and apply it to the issues of the preaching of the cross, and understand why faith is such a key issue, and understand why the clarity and content of the gospel is such a key issue. On Wednesday night, I used illustrations of, you'll hear preachers on television supposedly preaching the gospel, and this morning I made a point to watch Joel Osteen at the end of his program, because I know he does the same every week. And he said, and this is not to degrade him. This is a common thing among Christianity. He just sort of represents evangelical Christianity out there today. At the end of the program, he looks into the camera and he says, "Now, we never like to end our program without providing you with the opportunity to have salvation or to be saved," or something, exactly the term he says. And this is not a quote, but this is basically what he said. "We ask you right now to pray and pray this prayer. Lord, I repent of my sins. And Lord, I invite you into my heart, and I'm going to make you my Lord and Savior. Amen." If you prayed that prayer, we believe you got born again. And I want you to think about what he said. He said, "Lord, I repent of my sins. Lord, I invite you into my heart, and Lord, I make you my Lord and Savior." Those are the three things. Those are the three steps that it would take for salvation. And I want you to keep that in mind, and then I want you to think this morning about the content of the gospel. What is it that our faith is in? What is the object of our faith? If you don't have faith in the proper object, it is irrelevant. It is vain faith. If you have faith in a Christ that is not risen, it is vain. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. And that's something you need to remember. The only statement that the Bible ever makes about the quantity of faith is that you don't need very much. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and it shall be done. When the Bible talks about great faith, the woman comes to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, in the course of the conversation, I acknowledge that I'm a dog, but I'd like the crumbs that fall from Israel's table. I'm a Gentile dog, but I'd like the crumbs that fall from their table. And he says to her, O woman, great is thy faith. I have not seen so great faith in all Israel. When he says, great is your faith, he's not talking about the amount of faith she has. He is talking about the content of that faith. O woman, great is thy faith. Your faith is in the right thing, and that makes it a great faith. Quantity of faith is never the issue in the Bible. So, when faith healers come telling you, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith, that's just absolute hogwash. The only thing the Bible, always remember this, the only thing the Bible says about quantity of faith is you don't need very much. It just has to be in the right thing. Conversely, you can have great faith in the wrong thing, and it means nothing. How much, this illustration we used Wednesday night, how much faith does it take for a 20-year-old Muslim man to strap explosives to himself, walk into a crowded marketplace, and blow himself up, believing that that's what Allah wants him to do? How much faith does it take to do that? It takes a whole bunch. Does it mean anything?
No.
It's irrelevant. Great faith, amount, a lot of faith placed in the wrong object is irrelevant. In fact, it's dangerous, isn't it? The people in the marketplace that got blown up, that man's a lot of faith in the wrong thing cost them their lives. So great faith, as the Bible defines it, is based upon what is the object of your faith. What is it that you believe in? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and Romans chapter 10. Hebrews 11 and Romans 10. I want to give you some biblical definitions here or thoughts about faith. In fact, you get Hebrews 11 and get Romans 10 and then just listen. One of the things we've been doing Wednesday nights is that many of you are familiar with the Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is a dictionary. It was Noah Webster's original dictionary, and it was written in large measure to be a companion to the King James Bible. It was written in a time when education was not as common as it is today, and the common man maybe didn't understand some of the detailed technical terms of propitiation, justification, all of that. The Webster's Dictionary uses the King James Bible to help define terms in English language. And one of those, we've looked at it for each of the words, but for the word faith, I thought his definitions were very interesting, and I want to read them again this morning. Okay, the word faith. Now, he has several definitions for faith, and he always, faith as it applies to this, as it applies to that. But his definition, evangelical, justifying, or saving faith. So he's defining faith as it's used in Scripture. Justifying or saving faith is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony. Now listen to that. The assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony. Now, remember that. It's on the authority of God's testimony. Accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart. So, and notice that. It's the approbation of the heart. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It is an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations and in the character and doctrines of Christ with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance and dependence on his merits for salvation. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Now, you won't find that definition online anywhere, when you go to modern dictionaries. But that's a pretty good definition of what. And then he lists being justified by faith, Romans 5. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. For we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, Romans chapter 10. So he lists those references. He wants to understand what faith is. Here it is. Now, he quotes three other writers, and I don't know who these men are. I didn't research who they were. One's last name is Dwight, one is Hawes, and one is Woods. And I want to read their definitions, too, because I think they help us gain understanding. Dwight defined it this way. The faith of the gospel is that emotion of mind. And that emotion of mind, I want you to think about that. That's an interesting phrase. That emotion of mind, which is called trust or confidence, exercised towards the moral character of God and particularly of the Savior. Hawes said, faith is an affectionate, practical confidence in the testimony of God. Woods said, faith is a firm, cordial belief in the veracity of God in all the declarations of His Word, or a full and affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared and because He has declared them. Now, in all those definitions, I want to pull out a couple things that really are interesting to me. That last thing that Wood said, it is the certainty of those things which God has declared and because He has declared them. Without any evidence, without any proof, without any reason, without any research, because God says it, that's it. I believe it. Because He said it. You know, there's the old thing, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, and the real thing is, God said it, that settles it. You know, whether you believe it or not, that's kind of an irrelevant point. It's good if you do, and you should, but it's settled whether you believe it or not. And that's the point of this definition. It is a certainty, a confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared, and because He has declared them. The original definition that Webster gave, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations and in the character and doctrines of Christ. It is the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony. No other authority, just the fact that God says it. So faith is, and the verse that would relate to all that is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without God's word, there can be no faith. It's just as simple as that. Faith is by definition, by scriptural definition, by Noah Webster's definition, by all these other, it is taking God at His word, simply because God says it. Now, some people illustrate faith. We did this Wednesday night. Some people illustrate faith. They'll say, now, you all came in this morning and sat down on a chair. And you came in and you sat down on that chair. And that is an evidence of the fact that you had faith in that chair. Because you believed that that chair would hold you. So you sat down on it. But based on what did you say this chair would hold you? It looks sturdy, Doug said. It looks sturdy. Maybe when you came in, you saw other people sitting on those chairs. Maybe you saw people that were a lot bigger than you sitting on all those chairs. And you thought, oh man, if it'll hold them, it'll hold me. So I'm going to sit on one of those chairs.
Plus you did it before.
Experience tells you it held me last week. It'll probably hold me this week. Now, if you'd come in and that chair, you know, two legs in the back were bent this way and the two in the front were bent this way and there was a big crease down the middle of the seat and it was kind of sitting like this, would you have sat on that chair?
No.
Why not? It's the same chair. You don't have any confidence that that chair will hold you because of your observation. Or even if it looked pretty strong, but you saw Doug come in before you and sit down and it collapsed, you would say, oh, well, I don't know what happened to me, what happened to Doug, so I'm going to stand today. That's not faith. Another illustration people use for faith. You go over there and flip that light switch, and you expect that the lights are going to come on. I have faith that the lights will come on. But why do you think the lights are going to come on when you flip the switch? It did before. And you know what? If you walk in the room and flip the switch and the lights don't come on, what do you do? Fire the lights on.
And you
hit it
down.
It wasn't real. That was just a learned. Your dog can do that. We have around our yard one of those electric fences, you know, buried in the ground, and the dog has a collar on. Now, that dog can't see the electricity. He can't even see the wire. He can't even see the collar around his neck. But, you know, he walks over towards that fence and it starts to click first. And man, when he hears that click, it's like, get me out of here. And away he goes. Why? Because he knows if I go a little bit further, I'm going to get, you know. But is that faith? No, it's just a learned, it's just conditioning. Exactly. It's just conditioning. And your dog can be conditioned. And a lot of what you do by faith is just conditioning like your dog. I flip that switch, the lights are supposed to come on. And when it doesn't, I'm like, so if the dog just walks out someday, I mean, you know, now you can take the collar off, turn the power off to the wire, and he won't go there. Why? Because I know it's going to happen. And if he just walks out without it happening someday, it's like, why didn't I get shot? That's not faith. Faith is an affirmation, an approbation of what God says in his word. It's taking him at his word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's things you don't see. It's not looking at the chair and saying, I think it'll hold me. It's not having turned on the light switch 10,000 times and seen the lights come on, so therefore they'll come on again. It is believing something that you cannot in any way verify, that you cannot in any way validate, that is simply because God said it to be true. That's what faith is. That's the way these men defined it. That's the way your Bible defines it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now go back to Romans chapter 3. The question then about faith has to always be faith in what? You know, you'll hear about somebody that died or whatever, and they'll say, oh, that person was a person of great faith. And the question that I always comes into my mind when they say that is, in what? Faith in what? That person had great faith in pumpkins. Whoopee. That person had great faith in the church. Okay, so what? That person had great faith in Allah. Blew himself up. So what? Great faith is not the amount, is not the issue, it's the object. And in Romans chapter 3, and we have to go through this quickly because we've already spent too much time throwing chairs around and stuff, to talk about what faith is. There's three elements of faith here. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And again, your King James Bible is the only version that translates it that way, the faith of Christ. Jesus Christ has faith. Jesus Christ's faith is directed toward the Father. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, did so by obedience. Keep your hand right here and turn to Philippians chapter 2. You can get this also in Romans 5, but Philippians 2 is kind of the key passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, found it not to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's obedience was the obedience of faith. By faith, the Father's plan was that mankind could be redeemed. Back there in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world is that I can redeem back fallen man by the sacrifice of my Son. That my Son will become a man. God will become man. God will go in the form of Jesus Christ, my Son in the form of man, will go to the cross. He will die on that cross. He will shed his blood on that cross. I will accept that as payment for sin, and then I will raise him again from the dead. That's the plan. And he went to the Son and said, "Here's the plan, Son." And, you know, what would you say? Oh, okay. So that's the plan, huh? Do you have a better plan? That doesn't involve me becoming a man and going to a cross and all that. No, Son, that's the plan. And the Son said, "I believe it. I believe that if I become a man and I allow myself to die," because remember, we talked about last week, nobody took his life, he gave it. God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if I do that and I shed my blood, my Father will look at that shed blood and I'll sprinkle that blood on the altar in the heavenly places and he will say, "I accept that blood. Redemption is secured." Jesus Christ had to believe that the Father would do that. What if Jesus Christ had done all that, gone, become a man, gone to the cross, shed his blood, took it into the third heaven, sprinkled it on the altar, and the Father said, "It's not enough. It's not good enough. No redemption." Then what? Then what do you do? Hey, I've done all I can do. I became a man. I died on a cross. I sprinkled my blood. What more? There is no more. Jesus Christ did what he did by faith because he believed that the Father would accept it just as he said he would. He believed. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. He became a man because he believed it was the Father's will. He allowed himself to die on a cross because he believed it was the Father's will. He had every right to call, as he told Peter, to call 12 legions of angels and set me free and destroy the world. But by faith, he didn't, because he believed what the Father was going to do. He had faith in the Father's plan. So the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of, it is by the faith of Christ in carrying out the Father's plan, the obedience of faith, that God's righteousness is made available to all. Then in verse 25, he says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The Father, propitiation, we looked at that term. It means that the sacrifice of Christ, the fully satisfying sacrifice. By that sacrifice of Christ, the Father is propitiated or appeased or satisfied. His wrath is assuaged by the blood of Christ. But the Father has faith in that. The Father says, "That blood I accept as payment for sin." And if you look at the rest of that verse, you see why that's a big issue. To declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. From Adam to Christ, were there any just men, anybody saved from Adam to Christ?
Sure.
Who? Name one. Who?
Abraham.
Abraham, he was a just man in God's sight. All of Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham's justification.
David.
David was a just man. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they just men? Yeah, they're all just men. So there are people whose sins are forgiven before Christ shed his blood. And we know the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And we know that God can by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. So how in the world, before the blood of Christ was shed, could God look upon a man like Abraham and say, "Your faith is counted for righteousness"? How could he do that?
He believed God.
He had faith, the Father did, that his Son was going to do what he said he would do. God looked down through history and looked at the faith of Abraham and the faith of David and the faith of Isaiah and the faith of Ezekiel. And he said, you know, I'm going to count their faith for righteousness even though sin has not been paid for yet, because I look through history and I have faith that my Son will be obedient and will go to that cross. I believe he will. Now, what if, and that proves his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through his forbearance. He was right and just in forgiving those sins in the past, even though the blood had not yet been shed. Because his faith, he had faith in the blood of Christ. What if Christ, in the garden that night, had said, you know what? I'm done with it. Father, send those 12 legions of angels. And what? Peter, do you not know I can presently pray to my Father and he will give me 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free? But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Amen. My Father said this was going to happen. I said I would do it. How would that be fulfilled? We would be proved to be not worthy of faith. Faith in us would be demonstrated to be no better than faith in a pumpkin if we don't keep our word. And the Father knew his Son was going to keep his word. And the Father looked down through history and said, I see the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, and I apply that blood based upon the faith of Abraham, the faith of David, and the faith of Isaiah, and the faith of Zechariah. I will offer that blood. I will apply that blood to them because I know he's going to shed it, because he's my Son. And I have faith in him and I trust him. And the Father and the Son did what they did and brought salvation because of a faith relationship. How did they know? When the Father said to the Son, Son, I would like you to become a man. And I would like you to die. Had God ever become a man before? Had God ever died before?
No.
Had God ever shed blood before? So how did Christ know that all this was going to work? Well, the Father said, this is what we're going to do. When the Father looked down through history and he said, I know my Son will go to that cross. I know by obedience he will. As I said, what if the Son had said, that's it, I'm done. Too much suffering for me. But the Son believed in the Father's plan. The Father believed what the Son would do. And in verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What God asks us to do is enter into this faith relationship with him. You believe what I believe. You put your faith and trust in what I put it in. The Father says, I looked down through the years of history and saw one precious drop of the blood of my Son, and I said, I am satisfied with that. It covers the sin of all humanity, and I want you to agree with that. I want you to trust that. All of these men, when they define faith, one of the things, words that run through it is trust and confidence. I want you to trust that blood. The Father looks at the death of the Son and says, the Son says, hey, my Father's plan of redemption, it is great. It is the most amazing thing. And I trusted it so much that I became a man and went to a cross and died. God died because he trusted that plan so much. I want you to trust it too. I want you to trust your eternal destiny to that plan that the Father conceived. I want you to believe that he will accept that blood as payment for your sin. I want you to believe that when I died on the cross, it wasn't for my sin that I died, but it was for your sin that I died. Now, why does all that belief have to be by faith? Because you can prove a lot of things about Christ. They may go back and dig up a bunch of stuff and prove, hey, there was a man named Jesus lived. They might say, hey, we can prove, look here, in the Roman record, Jesus was crucified at a place called Calvary. Hey, look, we proved this scientifically. Maybe even someday they would prove resurrection. Oh, look at this. Here's the record. Here's the Roman soldier said, yeah, by gum, he's gone. I don't know where. If all of that was proved scientifically, archaeologically, it still wouldn't prove what it all means. It still wouldn't prove. How scientifically or archaeologically could you prove that when a man named Jesus died on a Roman cross, God Almighty took your sin and placed it on him there? How would you prove that? All you have is verses. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, reconciling the world unto himself, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If they were able to find that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, how would you demonstrate that resurrection was for our justification? You couldn't. How would you prove that blood, if they had, hey, here's a vial of the blood that Jesus Christ shed. Look, we found it. How would you prove that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies in the third heaven and sprinkled on the altar between the cherubims, and the Father said, I'm satisfied? How would you prove that? You see, you can't prove that stuff. It's by faith. And where do you go to learn it? In the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The preaching of the cross is not just about the event. It's about the meaning of the event. The preaching of the cross is not just about the fact that a man named Jesus died. It's about the fact that he died in the obedience of faith to the plan of the Father to bring redemption. The preaching of the cross is not just about the fact that a man shed his blood. It's about the fact that when that blood was shed, it was sprinkled on an altar in the heavenly places so that the Father would be satisfied and his wrath would be withheld. The preaching of the cross is not just about a man that rose from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. It didn't mean a whit to you and me. It's about the fact that when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated the fact that he had defeated the power of sin and death, and that the death that he died was not his own, but it was ours. That's what the preaching of the cross is. And that's where our faith is. It's not just in the events. It's not just in the fact that historically the events happened. It is in the confidence that we place in the meaning of those events. That God the Father and God the Son had a faith agreement that this is what this all means. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. And if mankind will simply agree with us in this pact that we've made, in this work of faith that we've done, then we will give to them the gift of eternal life. The blood that was shed will be applied to them and to their sins. It will be remitted forever and they will receive. He took our sin and gave to us in return his righteousness. He who knew no sin is made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the preaching of the cross, and that's why faith is the key. And there is no salvation apart from understanding that fact. What happened here between the Father and the Son. It is not repenting of your sins that does it. It doesn't take a lot of faith to repent of your sin. You have any guy on the street. Hey, are you a sinner? Yeah. Would you like not to sin? Yeah, probably. It'd be better if I didn't. Okay. Yeah. It doesn't take any faith to invite Jesus into your heart. Why would Jesus want to come and live in your heart? The heart of man is what? Desperately wicked. Why would he want to come and live in your wicked old heart? If I was him, I wouldn't want to live in your heart. Make him Lord and Savior. Do you have to make him Lord and Savior? Or is he already? I thought he already was. He already is. But see, faith is believing this transaction that took place between the Father and the Son there on the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's where your faith stands. And that faith is a confidence and a trust that I believe that's what happened just because God said it's what happened, and I trust that with my... Listen to the way he closes the definition here. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. An entire reliance. This relationship right here and what Christ accomplished because of it, that's it. It's done. It's finished. By grace are you saved through faith. And it's faith in that simple message. But we can muddy it up awful bad sometimes. It's faith in that simple message. The Father, the Son, what they believe, what they accomplished. Trust that. And it's not the amount of your faith. If you believe that a little tiny bit as the grain of a mustard seed, eternal life. It's not like, oh God, I've got to believe it's so strong. No. You just have to sit there in the privacy of your own heart and say, you know, that makes sense. I believe it. I trust it. It's done. Instantly and eternally. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of belief. And pray that we might never stray from that simplicity to make it complicated, to make it religious, to make it a work. That we would simply trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.